If you would, please turn in your Bibles to 1 Corinthians 14. 1 Corinthians 14, and I really want to encourage you to turn there. This is a very tough passage. It's a very tedious passage. Paul says some things that are going to need a lot of explanation, and so I want you to keep your Bibles open, whether they're a digital version or a real version. If you don't have any of those, look around in the pews, and you can use one of our ESV Bibles. So 1 Corinthians 14. Like I said, this is a tough passage, but it's also a very needed passage. What's really unique about chapter 14, unlike really any other passage of Scripture, is that we are given a glimpse into what a worship service looked like in the New Testament times, or the early church times. That we see some details here that give us great insight. So this is a very valuable passage to have. If you're taking notes, the sermon title is Wrecker or Builder? Wrecker or Builder? This is kind of a slight take on another sermon I preached once, Are You a Fountain or a Drain? But are you a wrecker or a builder in the church? There's a couple ways to look at this. You can look at it objectively. When you come to church, when you come into corporate worship, are you edified? Are you built up? Are you encouraged? Or do you leave feeling torn down and wrecked? Or subjectively, when you come to church, when you are among the fellowship of believers, are you building others up, edifying them, or are you tearing them down? I'm sure you've heard that phrase, the road to hell is paved with good intentions. How true that can be sometimes. When I was growing up in South Carolina, my grandparents owned a lake house on Lake Murray outside of Columbia, South Carolina. It was a great place. The whole Weathers clan, we would meet there regularly to water ski, to play in the lake, to feast together. Most Thanksgivings were held at the lake house. But one day this was late winter, early spring, I was in high school. My family organized a work day at the lake house. It needed a good spring cleaning. The landscaping had gotten out of control, and so we had a huge crowd of aunts and uncles and cousins, and we all descended upon the lake house and cleaned that place from top to bottom, inside and out, landscaping. And one of my cousins wanted to prune all the hedges, and so he took some hedge trimmers and tackled the azalea bushes. Now, my grandmother loved azaleas, and she had an assortment of azaleas all throughout the lake house. You know, those beautiful whites and fuchsias and reds. She loved her azaleas. Well, my cousin really did a great job. He manicured these, pruned them down. They looked beautifully shaped. And then my grandmother walked out and saw what she had done, what he had done. She was furious. Why? Those of you who grew up in the South know you never, ever prune azaleas in early spring, because you cut off all the buds and they will not bloom later. You have to prune azaleas after they bud. My cousin thought he was doing a good thing, but in the process, he actually was wrecking the azaleas and grieved our grandmother. Similar things like this can happen in a church community. We think that we're helping, but we end up hurting. We think that we're building up the church, but we're actually wrecking it. And this is what was happening in the church in Corinth. Well-intentioned believers were acting, frankly, like wrecking balls. They meant well, but they were doing damage. And so Paul writes to address this. And he gives some specific policies on how a church should worship together. If my cousin had known that you don't prune azaleas until after they've bloomed, he would never have done it. So in the same way, the more that we understand these policies of corporate worship, the more we can avoid being wrecking balls and be edifying Christians. Well, in this passage, Paul gives us four policies to consider. I call them the four C's of church beauty. You know, kind of much like a diamond, we rate the beauty of a diamond with four C's. There's the carat, how big it is, the cut, how well it's cut, the clarity, how clear it is, and then the color. The greater these things, the more valuable the diamond. And so we can also evaluate the beauty of a church. Here are the four C's of church beauty. A church should be constructive. We're going to see this in verses 1 to 5. A church should be constructive. A church should also be careful. Verses 6 to 19, we'll look at how a church needs to be careful in its practices. 3, a church needs to be convicting. Verses 20 to 25, we'll look at conviction. And then finally, a church needs to be considerate, and more so than just polite. Considerate has a much more loaded meaning there. We'll see that in verses 26 to 40. So those are the 4 C's: constructive, careful, convicting, and considerate. Now, before we look at any of these, I need to explain 2 terms. As you're about to see, this whole chapter revolves around 2 spiritual gifts that Paul really hones in on. The gift of tongues and the gift of prophecy. So when it comes to the spiritual gift of tongues, there's a huge debate over what this is and what it isn't. There are some churches in Christianity that believe that the gift of tongues still exists. If you've ever visited a charismatic church, you may have even heard tongues being spoken. Other churches believe that the true gift of tongues, what Paul is talking about here, ceased with the apostles, and it doesn't exist anymore. Well, either way, what is it? Well, according to the ESV Study Bible, the gift of tongues is a speech in a language that the speaker does not know, and it sometimes does not follow a pattern of any known language. It is a gift as a means of expressing praise or prayer to God. That's the gift of tongues. Now, when it comes to the gift of prophecy, let me define that too, because prophecy is a big term. It does not mean the ability to tell the future, nor is it a gift that comes up with brand new revelation, like this is something new God is saying. No, we have everything that God is going to say to his people in the Bible. So what is the gift of prophecy? According to Dr. Kistemacher, the gift of prophecy is a message empowered by the Holy Spirit. It is a word that edifies, encourages, and consoles believers. It ministers to the church, proclaiming God's already given revelation. It interprets the plan of salvation and applies the truth of the gospel. This is what I attempt to do. This is what Ben and I attempt to do with the gift of prophecy, to proclaim God's revelation to you. Nothing new, but what God is saying to his people. That's the difference between teaching and preaching. Teaching says this is what God means in this passage, whereas preaching says this is what God is saying to you and me through this passage. Now, I don't want to get bogged down in definitions, but what I do want to do is point out that through these gifts, particularly the gift of prophecy, is that God is speaking to his people. Or more specifically, God is speaking to his bride. Jesus is talking to us as his bride. So if you forget everything I say today, that's okay, but remember this. We come to church to hear the voice of God. Father, Son, and Holy Spirit directly speaking to you and me. And that's the funny thing about the gift of prophecy. Sometimes I will be up here preaching, and I hope this doesn't sound weird or out of body or anything like that, but I will hear the Spirit speaking through my voice and bring conviction to my own soul. That's amazing. Pastor Jim Robison said this: you will never know the voice of God if you are separated from the body of Christ. Listen to that again. You will never know the voice of God if you are separated from the body of Christ. People who pull themselves away from the fellowship of other believers will soon be living in deception. So let's look at the 4 C's of church beauty. First C, constructive. A church needs to be constructive. Look at verses 1 through 5. The Apostle Paul writes, "Pursue love and earnestly desire the spiritual gifts, especially that you may prophesy. For one who speaks in a tongue speaks not to men, but to God, for no one understands him, but he utters mysteries in the spirit. On the other hand, the one who prophesies speaks to people for their upbuilding and encouragement and consolation. The one who speaks in a tongue builds up himself, but the one who prophesies builds up the church. Now, I want you all to speak in tongues, but even more to prophesy. The one who prophesies is greater than the one who speaks in tongues, unless someone interprets, so that the church may be built up." In the use of these spiritual gifts, Paul says the end goal must be one of construction. It must be constructive, not destructive. Paul sets up a contrast between the gift of tongues and the gift of prophecy. He says, if anyone stands up and they pray in tongues, no one understands what's being said. He builds up himself only, and everyone else is left out. But the one who prophesies builds up the church. He builds up the church in three ways. We see this in verse 3. The one who prophesies speaks to people for their upbuilding, their encouragement, and their consolation. What does this mean in our modern day context of church? Well, for me, it means that every time I stand here in the pulpit, I pray, Father, speak through me. Let your church hear your voice, not my voice. Let them see your truth. Let them hear what you have to say, not what I have to say. At the beginning of every week, Ben and I, depending on who's going to be preaching that Sunday, we begin to pray, Father, what do you want me to tell your church? And then to faithfully take that, discern what he's saying through his scripture and pass it on to you all. And I pray that I would proclaim the gospel in such a way that you are built up, encouraged, and consoled. Same thing is true of the elders who stand up and lead the confession and assurance, as Phil Tackett did today. They want to be the voice of God speaking to you. The same for Wade and other teachers in Christian education. We want to stand in the power of Christ to proclaim his gospel, to build you up, to strengthen you, and encourage you. For you all as members, it means that when you come to church, you're coming to hear God speak to you. You should be built up and edified, not torn down. You should be encouraged in a world that can be very discouraging. This is a place where you need to be encouraged. You should be consoled and comforted with whatever area of life that you're struggling with. And look again at verse 5 of chapter 14. Paul says, now I want you all to speak in tongues, but even more to prophesy. The one who prophesies is greater than the one who speaks in tongues, unless someone interprets, so that the church may be built up. Now, Paul says here, I wish that everyone could speak in tongues, and I wish that everyone would prophesy. Now, compare that to chapter 12, which we saw a few weeks ago, where Paul has said, not everyone speaks in tongues, not everyone prophesies. So why is he saying here, I wish that you all spoke in tongues, I wish that you all prophesied? Well, what's beautiful here is Paul is quoting the Old Testament, as he does throughout this whole epistle. He is echoing Moses' desire. If we were to turn back to Numbers 11, we would read the story of when Moses was in the camp, and the Lord said, to bear the burden of this people is too much for you. I'm going to take part of your spirit, Moses, and I'm going to separate it and put it on the elders of Israel. And that's what God did, and it made the load lighter for Moses. Well, there were two elders. I don't know if they were sick or if they got detained for this meeting, but they were other places of the camp. The Spirit came on them, and they began to prophesy, just as the other elders who were in the center of the camp were prophesying. Joshua, Moses' aide, he was bothered by this. He ran to Moses. He said, these two guys, they're prophesying in the camp. Should I stop them? What did Moses say? He said, are you jealous for my sake? Oh, would that all the Lord's people were prophets, and that the Lord would put his spirit on all of them. This is what Paul desires. Paul has this same desire of Moses. He wants all the churches to be filled with men and women who have been given the gift of prophecy. Men and women who use their voices to build up, to encourage, and console. Our church should be constructive. Let's consider the second C in verses 6 to 19. Careful. Churches need to be careful. Let me read verses 6 to 19. Now, brothers, if I come to you speaking in tongues, how will I benefit you unless I bring you some revelation or knowledge or prophecy or teaching? If even lifeless instruments such as the flute or the harp do not give distinct notes, how will anyone know what is played? And if the bugle gives an indistinct sound, who will get ready for battle? So with yourselves, if with your tongue you utter speech that is not intelligible, how will anyone know what is said? For you will be speaking into the air. There are doubtless many different languages in the world, and none of them is without meaning. But if I do not know the meaning of the language, I will be a foreigner to the speaker, and the speaker a foreigner to me. So with yourselves, since you are eager for manifestations of the Spirit, strive to excel in building up the church. Therefore, one who speaks in a tongue should pray that he may interpret. For if I pray in a tongue, my spirit prays, but my mind is unfruitful. What am I to do? I will pray with my spirit, but I will also pray with my mind. I will sing praise with my spirit, but I will sing with my mind also. Otherwise, if you give thanks with your spirit, how can anyone in the position of an outsider say amen to your thanksgiving when he does not know what you're saying? For you may be giving thanks well enough, but the other person is not being built up. I thank God that I speak in tongues more than all of you. Nevertheless, in church, I would rather speak 5 words with my mind in order to instruct others than 10,000 words in a tongue. So apparently, in the Corinthian church, there were several people who had this gift of tongues, and they flaunted it. They would stand up in a worship service and start praying or prophesying in a language that no one, not even themselves, understood. And so instead of the church being edified, many were left feeling stupid because they didn't know what was being said. I don't know if you've been in a situation like this. I remember the first time I was in South America, it was 1992. I was leading a mission trip to Quito, Ecuador. And I was staying with a Hispanic family, sweet Christian family. They didn't speak English. My Spanish was very rudimentary at the time. Well, they had a small church group gathering to come over, and they were having dinner. And there was a very gregarious Ecuadorian man who began telling a joke. And apparently the joke was really funny because everyone burst out laughing except me. I didn't know the language. And I felt so isolated. I felt left out. I want to know what was so funny. I want to understand the joke. This is why Paul teaches we must be careful in using spiritual gifts. If you're going to speak in tongues or any language for that matter, make sure it is interpreted. No one should feel left out. Everyone should be included. Everyone should feel built up. This is why Paul said, I would rather speak 5 words of instruction that build you up than 10,000 words in a tongue that you don't understand. Now, listen, I don't want to belabor this point because, frankly, we don't have this problem at Providence. People are not abusing the gift of tongues here, at least not to my knowledge. But look again at verse 15. I do want to harp on this. Paul says, what am I to do? I will pray with my spirit, but I will pray with my mind also. I will sing praise with my spirit, and I will sing with my mind also. As I said earlier, worship is not a one-way street. It's a two-lane road. God speaks to us through his word, through his prophets. And we speak to God through prayers and through praise. There's a give and there's a take. We use our spirits, our hearts, but we also use our minds. And it's crucial that we worship God with both our spirits and our minds. This is another reason why we print lyrics in the bulletin. For ADD people like me, it grounds me. It's a foundation that I can keep my mind focused on the words of what I'm singing. True praise happens when we sing with our minds and with our spirits. How often do we sing? And I'm confession here. How often do I sing? And I'm just, you know, in the beauty of holiness, what do I need to do today? We see you, Son of Righteousness. Oh man, I need to pick this up from the grocery store. See what I'm doing? I'm not even paying attention to what I'm singing, because my mind is elsewhere. We need our spirit and our minds working together. The truths expressed as we sing these gorgeous words strengthen our faith. The point is, we need to be careful that everyone understands what is being said in church or even sung in church. And we all need to be careful that we don't just sing with our minds, but truly engage with the words that we would include our spirits. Careful. The church needs to be careful. The third C, convicting. A church needs to be convicting. Look at verses 20 to 25. Paul goes on, brothers, do not be children in your thinking. Be infants in evil, but in your thinking be mature. In the law, it is written, by people of strange tongues and by the lips of foreigners will I speak to this people. And even then, they will not listen to me, says the Lord. Thus, tongues are a sign not for believers, but for unbelievers. While prophecy is a sign not for unbelievers, but for believers. If therefore the whole church comes together and all speak in tongues, and outsiders or unbelievers enter, will they not say that you're out of your minds? But if all prophesy and an unbeliever or outsider enters, he is convicted by all. He is called to account by all. The secrets of his heart are disclosed. And so falling on his face, he will worship God and declare that God is really among you. Now, this section needs a little unpacking. What does Paul mean when he says tongues are a sign for unbelievers and prophecy is a sign for believers? Well, we need to understand these terms, believers and unbelievers, in the ultimate sense of the word. An unbeliever, as we understand it here, what Paul's explaining, an unbeliever is a person who does not believe in God and continues stubbornly to not believe in God. They continue in their unbelief until they die. Whereas a believer is a person who may live a portion of their life in unbelief, may be a very big portion of their life in unbelief. But at some point, they hear the gospel, they are convicted, and then they become a believer. We see this clearly in the Old Testament, how tongues is a sign for unbelievers. The Tower of Babel in Genesis, mankind refused to believe in God. It refused to acknowledge him. They built this tower because they wanted to be God. And what did God do? Messed up their speech. Brought foreign languages among everyone so they couldn't understand each other. We see it again in Daniel, the book of Daniel. King Belshazzar, son of Nebuchadnezzar, refused to believe in the triune God, the true God, that his father even praised. And so one night, God sent a mysterious hand that wrote a foreign phrase on a wall that scared the king half to death. It was a pronouncement against Babylon. It was a word of judgment. And then finally, there were even those in Israel who considered themselves God's people, but yet they were unbelievers. They wanted to live life their way, and they did not acknowledge God. And this is what Paul alludes to here in Isaiah 28:11. God says to his people, "For by people of strange lips and with a foreign tongue, the Lord will speak to this people, to whom he has said, 'This is rest. Give rest to the weary, and this is repose.' Yet they would not hear." And so this understanding of tongues is a sign for unbelievers who persist in unbelief. Tongues is a sign of judgment to those who refuse to believe in God. This is again why Paul said, you have to be careful how you use this gift. Don't abuse it. The church should be a place where conviction happens, where unbelievers can come and have a chance to hear the gospel. And Paul sets up a hyperbole. Think about that a second. It's a hypothetical hyperbole. He says, suppose all of you come together for worship and all of you are speaking in tongues, which is not going to happen. Paul says, just suppose. Everyone's speaking in tongues and no one understands what's being said. And an outsider or an unbeliever walks in and there's chaos because everyone's speaking this crazy language. He'll look at the situation and say, you guys are nuts. You're out of your mind. And he won't hear the gospel. But on the other hand, Paul says, what if you all come together for worship and everyone is prophesying? Everyone is proclaiming the mysteries and the excellencies of the name of Jesus and of his gospel. And an outsider or believer enters, he will be convicted by all. Paul says the secrets, the deep secrets of his heart will be exposed. He will feel guilty and he will fall on his face in worship, crossing over from death to life, from unbelief to belief. Paul says that's what we want to happen in our churches. The church needs to be a place where conviction happens. Let me pause here and say this is what should happen every Sunday when we gather for corporate worship. Conviction. Conviction is a good thing. Conviction is the catalyst to repentance. Think about that. Conviction is the catalyst to repentance. The word for conviction that Paul uses here can also mean reproof or reprove. It's the realization that all of a sudden I am proved wrong about how I think about something or how I see something. It's the realization that I have been wrong. I've been believing the wrong things now that I see the truth. It's the realization that I've been living the wrong way and I have to change. Because if I continue in this path, it will kill me. If I could be honest with you all a second. You know, so many of the heartaches that we experience are due to loved ones who are living in unbelief. If you could see my prayer list, it's packed with prayers for some in my family who are walking in unbelief. Also, people in this church who I love and I'm close to who have relatives, sons or daughters, who are wrecking their lives because they're not living according to the truth. I have people, friends who are believers outside of the church. In fact, Tara and I were with a couple yesterday that just dumped on us that their son's getting a divorce. and he's wrecking his life. And they're in tears because he's walking in unbelief. We all have children. We all have family members. We're on our knees for them. We weep for them because they're wrecking their lives, and they're wrecking the lives of those around them. What are we praying for? What are we on our knees for? Conviction. We want God to convict them, that God would bring these prodigals to their senses, because these prodigals are hurting their own lives and they're hurting the lives of those around them, and they don't see it or they don't care. And why is it that we want these family members in church? Why do we say it's so important, mothers and fathers, why do we say it's so important for our kids to come to church? Because it's what Paul wrote. We want the secrets of their heart to be exposed, that they would fall on their faces and worship and say, yes, God is real. God exists. I'm not living the right way. I need to turn to Jesus. Conviction is a good thing, and it dominates most of my prayers. And I know it does yours too. Church needs to be a church where conviction happens. Finally, the fourth C, consideration. A church needs to be a church of consideration. And I mean more than just polite and considerate. There's a loaded term here, consideration. Look at verses 26 to 40. What then, brothers? When you come together, each one has a hymn, a lesson, a revelation, a tongue, or an interpretation. Let all things be done for building up. If any speak in a tongue, let there be only two, or at most three, and each in turn, and let someone interpret. But if there is no one to interpret, let each of them keep silent in church and speak to himself and to God. Let two or three prophets speak, and let the others weigh what is said. If a revelation is made to another sitting there, let the first be silent. For you can all prophesy one by one, so that all may learn and all be encouraged. And the spirits of prophets are subject to prophets. For God is not a God of confusion, but of peace. As in all the churches of the saints, the women should keep silent in the churches. For they are not permitted to speak, but should be in submission, as the law also says. If there is anything that they desire to learn, let them ask their husbands at home. For it is shameful for a woman to speak in church. Or was it from you that the word of God came? Or are you the only ones it has reached? If anyone thinks that he is a prophet or spiritual, he should acknowledge that the things I am writing to you are a command of the Lord. If anyone does not recognize this, he is not recognized. So, my brothers, earnestly desire to prophesy, and don't forbid speaking in tongues, but all things should be done decently and in order. All right, this needs a lot of explanation. Paul says here that when you all come together for corporate worship, Corinthians and also people of Providence, here are the policies. First, if there are people who have the gift of tongues, let only two speak, maybe three at the most, no more than three. But only if there is someone to interpret. If there's no one to interpret, keep silent. Second, if there are those who have the gift of prophecy, let two speak, again, three at the most, and take turns. When it's not your turn or when you're done, stay silent. And let the other person speak. Now, this could be applied to the other things here. If someone has a song or a praise or a prayer, you know, everything should be done decently and in order. Third, sandwiched in verse 29, Paul says, let the others weigh what is said. Let the others weigh what is said. What others? Well, others in the church. And this is what I mean by the word consideration. Consideration is a mental task. If you're a businessman or a businesswoman and you bring a proposal to one of your clients or to a company, and you make this presentation, this proposal, and the other will say, you know what, I like it, but let me give it some consideration. What does that mean? Let me give it some consideration. Let me think about it. Let me weigh it out, and I'll get back with you. This is crucial to understand in the church. Paul is saying if someone claims to be speaking for God, don't just accept it blindly. Consider what they're saying. Weigh it out. Is what they're saying congruent with what God has already revealed? Because if it's not, it's a false prophet. This is what Paul means when he says the spirits of prophets are subject to prophets. We have to balance each other out. We have to make sure that there are checks and balances, that what is said from the pulpit is congruent with what God has already said in Scripture. Fourth, the role of women in the church. What does Paul mean when he says women must remain silent and be in submission? Well, let me tell you, he cannot mean absolute silence. Why not? Well, in chapter 11, as Ben preached a few weeks ago, Paul is talking in chapter 11 about corporate worship, and he talks about men and women who pray and who prophesy in church. And to do that, they got to use their voice. They're not silent. So for Paul to turn around and say that this is absolute silence of women, he would be contradicting himself. So what does he mean? Well, first of all, it really helps if we translate the word woman to wife. In the Greek, the word means the same thing. Woman, the same thing as wife. And it makes this a little clearer, especially when we consider the context. Again, what's the context? Paul just got through saying that the church needs to consider all prophecy. Weigh what is said. Consider it. And if a speaker says anything out of line, that's out of congruency with the scriptures, someone needs to say something. And that someone better not be his wife. That would dishonor him. But definitely bring it up later at home. Let me give an example of everyday life. When Tara and I were raising our sons, there were a few times, I'm not proud of these, there were a few times that I disciplined our sons out of anger and out of impulsivity. There were times I was a little too harsh. Sorry, guys. And the punishment exceeded, way outweighed the crime that was committed. But Tara never, at those moments, never stepped in to say, "Hold on there, Mark. Hold on there, buddy. You're being way too unreasonable here." She never undermined me. Oh, afterward, she said, "I need to talk to you." Uh-oh. We'd go in our room, and she would say, "Listen, I think you're being too harsh. I think you probably need to go and amend this a little bit." And she was right. I'd go back to my boys and apologize, and again, say, you still did wrong. I was wrong to lose my temper, but we're gonna readjust the punishment a little bit. We're going to make it fit the crime. This is the spirit in what Paul is saying here, that a wife should never openly criticize her husband in church, or at home for that matter, and vice versa. A wife should never openly criticize her husband and vice versa. So this is what Paul means here in the church. Finally, fifth policy, everything should be done decently and in order. No chaos, there should be order. And I tell you, this is Presbyterians love this verse. Presbyterians pride themselves in doing everything decently and in order. But seriously, there's an order that we put for worship. And a lot of the worship is patterned after what happened in the synagogues. It's what happened in the early church. And I love studying this passage because it should give us new ideas, new creativity in how we can worship the Lord, employing everyone's spiritual gifts. Now, how do we apply this section to us? We need to be a church of consideration. There's so many implications here. Number one, when someone is speaking, everyone else needs to remain silent. Do we show consideration to those who are up front? Also means not engage in other things. You know how many people, I'm not going to point you out, you know how many people text while I preach? And I know people aren't texting and say, "Man, did you just hear what the pastor said? It's really good. I want to share it with you." Something tells me that's not what people are texting. Or when an elder is up here leading a confession and assurance and you're talking to your neighbor or you're, you know, again, you're making a grocery list of things later. When someone is speaking, when someone is claiming to try and speak the words of the Lord through his scripture, we need to pay attention and be considerate. Second, we need to be a church who weighs and considers what is being said. Is everything that I'm saying today congruent with the Bible? I would challenge you, check it out. If I say anything wrong, I pray, God, let them forget about that or let it just go over deaf ears. Are the songs that we sing in our worship services, are they congruent with the Bible? We don't want to be singing heresy. Third, behind all this, we must seek to be builders in the church and not wreckers. Look back over this passage. Look how many times Paul uses the word build up. We see it first in verse 3. The one who prophesies speaks to the people for their upbuilding. Verse 4. But the one who prophesies builds up the church. The end of verse 5. The one who speaks in tongues, unless someone interprets, so that the church may be built up. Verse 12. strive to excel in building up the church. And then verse 26, let all things be done for building up. When we come together for corporate worship, corporate fellowship, edification is paramount. We must build one another up, and we must love to build each other up. So let me close with this question. How? How do we build each other up? What is the motivation? Love. Love is the motivation that we might build each other up. This is why, chronologically, Paul put 1 Corinthians 13 before 1 Corinthians 14. If we don't understand the concept of love, we're not going to want to build each other up. Jesus said in John 13:35, by this all people will know that you're my disciples, because you love each other. If you love the people in this church, you won't tear them down. You won't gossip about them. You won't slander them. If you love the people in this church, you will want to build them up. You will want to encourage them. And this follows all the points of the outline, the four C's. If we love each other, we will be a church that's constructive. When we love each other, we will be a church that is careful. When we love each other, we'll be a church that is convicting. And when we love each other, we will be a church that is so considerate. It's interesting, the Apostle Peter echoes the same thing as Paul in Peter's first epistle. Listen to 1 Peter 4, 8 to 11. Peter writes, above all, keep loving one another earnestly, because love covers a multitude of sins. Show hospitality to one another without grumbling. As each has received a gift, use it to serve one another as good stewards of God's varied grace. Listen to this, verse 11. Whoever speaks, speak as one who speaks the oracles of God. Whoever serves, serve as one who serves by the strength that God supplies, in order that in everything God may be glorified through Jesus Christ. To him belong glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. The author Glennon Melton said it this way: every time we open our mouths and speak, we are either saying, let there be light, or let there be darkness. Our words have tremendous power. Let us speak the word of God to one another. Let us build each other up and not tear each other down. Let's be used of God to build this church until we see him face to face. Let's pray.